Well, let's open our Bibles to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. We'll begin reading in verse number 18 this morning. Now, again, to set the stage here, we have reached that point now where the public ministry of the Lord Jesus has been concluded, and he now retires with his disciples and begins to teach and instruct them for that time in which they are about to be thrust, where he will be taken from them and won't be physically present with them any longer. But they are now to take over the work of spreading the story of the gospel, which he is about to accomplish. And so, as he prepares them, as we got together last time, we discovered that there was a traitor amongst them. And we can learn some valuable lessons by paying attention to the things that surround his, shall I say, ratting out. Let's begin in verse number 18 then. Jesus says, "I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, you may believe that I am. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth me, he that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me, and he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me." When Jesus had said thus, he was troubled in spirit and testified, and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." Then the disciples looked on one another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. Then he, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "He it is, to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it." And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, "That thou doest, do quickly." Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him, for some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, "Buy those things that we have need of against the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say unto you." And so we find here now that Jesus has outed Judas, who heretofore had been so craftily hidden amongst those disciples. And it's a source of great wonderment here how he managed for 3 years to keep his evil intents hidden from the rest of the disciples. It's an amazing thing, and we should learn something from this. All that glitters ain't gold, or so they say. And so it is possible even for us to fail to discern those spirits that are about us. And Judas is one of them. Now, before he received that sop and Satan entered into him, he was still free to do as he would, and he was still free to have come to a place of repentance. Now, after Satan comes in, Satan then is going to take over, But we find that Judas is an absolutely willing, is it right to say victim? Maybe I should say subject. He's all too ready to do the bidding of the God of this world. Now, the fact that he could hide himself is very instructive. I think we might begin to wonder, well, what did he do during the time that he was accompanying with the Lord Jesus, from the time of his baptism until the scene that we're looking in on here, about 3 years worth? What was he doing? Well, as we study the story, and especially in the Synoptic Gospels up to this point, we find that the disciples were engaged in doing a number of things in ministry. Judas would have been one of the ones that witnessed all of the miracles of the Lord Jesus and took part in them. And we'll remember from the account of the feeding of the 5,000, the disciples took and fed those 5,000. They handed out the bread and the fish. And so they were an active part of the ministry. Judas would have done that too, because if he hadn't, that would have drawn immediate notice. The disciples had many private conversations amongst themselves. As a matter of fact, there's one brewing even at this time where James and John now want to be set at the head of the disciples. This is a controversy. Well, I'm sure that there were other controversies as well, but it's interesting that Judas never entered into any controversy in a way that would have made the disciples doubt his faithfulness to the Lord. As the disciples went out and taught, as Jesus had sent them out, two by two, Judas would have been one of the ones that went about and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. I'm sure whoever was with Judas at the time never had any inclination to think that Judas disbelieved any part of it. This is interesting. Judas had hid out amongst the very apostles that the Lord had chosen for this period of time. And so it shouldn't surprise us that the same thing could happen to us, or that the same things happen today. Indeed, they do. That's why the scripture tells us to try the spirits, to test the spirits, to see if they be of God. Now, we have more spiritual equipment, if you will, today than these disciples had at this point, because we have the Holy Spirit. And we also have the freedom to ask the Lord anything that we will, but we have to be willing to listen. But you see, the problem is here is there would never have been a question arise in the minds of these disciples to ask the Lord prior to this point, are all of us good with you? They never asked that question, because if they had, do you think for a moment the Lord wouldn't have told them? As a matter of fact, he does tell them when he washes their feet. He tells them, you're not all clean. If they had been listening, they would have realized something is wrong here and started to ask the question, who is not clean? Because they all ask themselves, when Jesus says, one of you shall betray me, they all say, is it I, Lord? That would have included Judas. It never occurs to them to ask that question. And I don't think it would occur to us either. We tend to take things at face value. I think that most people are not overtly suspicious of everyone that they meet, even though they should be? There's an old saying, be polite, be civil, and have a plan to kill everyone that you meet. Well, somebody would say, that's absolutely shocking. No, that's the spirit of the world. It's very difficult for us to suspect that someone is up to nefarious activity because we immediately start to assume that if they call themselves a Christian and they're wearing the robe, that they are what they represent themselves to be, and it's difficult for us to start asking questions. But the truth of the matter is that in every group of so-called Christians, there's always one, and they always surface at some point to do the destruction that they were sent by the God of this world to do. This is pretty instructive, don't you think? The disciples are now looking at one another, doubting of whom he spake, like who could it be? Well, I think Jesus has said something here that is very instructive in verse number 20. Jesus says in verse number 20, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. This is pretty instructive. Let's think about, just for a moment, the Old Testament story of Balaam. Now, Balaam was that prophet for hire. He was in it for himself. Don't you suppose that God knew exactly what was in this person's heart? Sure enough, but did God use him to speak his word? That's interesting. This very prophet for hire tells the person that hired him and had paid him handsomely that God had said, no, I can't curse the children of Israel, for God has blessed them. Now, that isn't what his employer wanted to hear. But was it the truth? Sure, absolutely. Paul said that there were people in his day that were preaching the gospel in order to stir up strife. That's interesting. And I think we can all understand that, yeah, wherever the gospel is going to be preached, there's going to be opposition to it. But there's people out there preaching the gospel just to get the ire up of some other people and bring about persecution, even though they might speak the truth. They're like agents provocateur. Are they sincere? No. But are they speaking the words of God? Yes. Now, the scripture has more warning about false prophets than it does about almost anything else. False teachers, false prophets. Now, we can readily discern them, can we not? If somebody is preaching a message that doesn't square with the scripture, and we just happen to be familiar ourselves with the scripture, can't we immediately discern, wait a minute, this person is twisting a truth? They're denying some part of the scripture. They're making something out of it that it isn't. They're taking something out of context. We can readily see that. But what if they're telling the truth? What if they are preaching the Bible? And that's the place Judas was in. He was relaying the message to the Jews that Jesus had given him, because if he wasn't, wouldn't the other disciples immediately realize it and have caught it if he was trying to preach a false or a perverted version of what Jesus had taught them. They would have immediately caught on to that. Well, he apparently wasn't doing that. So what are we to make out of this? Well, sooner or later, they always get caught, just like Judas. But that's the Lord's business. What are we to make out of this? Well, I think Jesus hits the nail here on the head in verse number 20. Let's read this one more time. Verily, verily. Now, when Jesus uses the term verily, verily, what's he saying? Pay attention. This is important. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me. That's interesting. If Judas had preached this gospel of the kingdom faithfully, and somebody heard it and began to respond to it, would they be any less faithful than if Peter had spoken the words? Think about that for a moment. Pause to let this sink in. What have we learned from this? If somebody's preaching the truth, they're preaching Christ. Doesn't this tell us that we should be focusing on Christ and not the messenger? Isn't that what Jesus is saying here? Think about that for a moment. Judas has been out preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Remember, he sends out the 12 on a missionary trip, then he sends out the 70. They're all working together. Judas apparently preaching faithfully that which he's received from Christ. Otherwise, there'd be grave suspicions about Judas. And there aren't. If God could use Balaam to preach his word, well, then let's think about his donkey. Yeah. Did the donkey speak the truth? There's a valuable lesson here. And that's what Jesus is telling these disciples. He said, let's read it again. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. Somebody would say, well, he didn't send Judas. Yes, he did. Look at verse number 18. I know whom I have chosen. Yes, he sends Judas. Judas is given no reason to be suspect.
I was wondering what his conscience was thinking.
Well, of course, we can't know that, but I think we can see what he's thinking in his actions, because now it's come down to the place where he has made this decision, and it's irretrievable, or incontrovertible, I should say, that he's going to do what he's going to do. Jesus has given him over and over opportunities to repent. He hasn't. Absolutely hardened. But what have we learned here? This is the point. And this is something that we really should take into account. Sometimes we think that because somebody's preaching the truth, or mostly preaching the truth according to the scriptures, that Jesus sent them to preach that truth, and that would be true. But what happens with false teachers? What do you have to do to sell a falsehood? Think about this. Satan sold a falsehood in the Garden of Eden. How did he sell it?
He got real close to the truth in deception.
Yes. In order for a deception to be effective, it has to be mostly true. Just this little twist here or this little twist there.
Or an omission.
Or an omission. Yes, in the garden he was not a full disclosure devil, was he? No, in this day and age where we're so obsessed with the fine print. He left that out. There are many ways to deceive. But do you suppose it ever entered Eve's mind that this serpent was attempting to deceive her?
I don't think she even knew what that meant.
Probably not. She's innocent. Yes. But we're not, and do we know what it means? Oh, yes, I think so. Okay. So how would we apply this in the here and now? Be very cautious. Be very cautious.
Check it out. Check it out.
Do you think that there would be some way that we could be able to spot a false apostle? Because Paul says, under the inspiration of the Spirit, that we shouldn't be surprised that Satan masquerades as an angel of light and his ministers masquerade as angels of light. Don't you suppose that's what took Eve by surprise in the garden? She'd never seen a malevolent spirit before. Who do you think she thought was talking to her? Somebody that came from God. If she'd thought otherwise, immediately the antenna would have gone up and she would have started questioning, who is this? Who's speaking here? Did she have communication with the holy angels? We don't know that, but we do know that she had communication with God himself. She never thought to ask that question. So how could we discern? These things have to be spiritually discerned. If we're only looking at outward circumstance and outward action, we could be deceived, couldn't we? These 11 disciples were deceived, but Jesus wasn't deceived. And what's the difference between the 11 disciples and Jesus at this point that would make Jesus able to know who Judas was? Spiritual discernment? Sure. Absolutely. That's why the scripture tells us that we should always exercise spiritual discernment. But the point still stands that the truth is the truth, and it doesn't matter who speaks it. That's why we have to be apt students of the Word of God, so that when we hear the Word of God, we recognize it as the Word of God, and we receive it as the words of Christ, regardless of who speaks it. And there's another thing involved here, too. Do you suppose that it's possible for a person to speak error ignorantly? Mm-hmm. Of course. It's possible for us to misunderstand or misinterpret the scriptures. That's why the scripture tells us to study to show ourselves approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. What does that tell us about all the novel winds of doctrine that seem to blow through the church? Doesn't the scripture say that if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them? But how would you know that? You'd have to know the word yourself, wouldn't you? Is it easy now to see that these disciples could have been easily tricked because they're not indwelt by the Holy Spirit yet? We're going to find an amazing change come on them on the day of Pentecost. But even then, is it possible, with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, to be in error? Don't you just love to read the book of Galatians? It's amazing how Paul had to straighten out the first pope. We're going to see that here, too. Isn't it interesting that the first pope has to ask John who the traitor is? I would figure if Peter was the first pope, he should have told John who the traitor was. What's the great error of the Catholic Church? They've built their gospel on Peter. Shall we press on? Now Jesus is troubled in spirit, and he's told the disciples that one of you shall betray me. Now Simon Peter does pick this up. You've got to give him credit for this. In verse 24, Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. Now, why wouldn't Peter have just asked Jesus himself? This is an instructive moment, too. Why did he try to go through John to get this piece of information?
I wondered about that, too. Is it because was he next to John? Because it was Jesus, John was on his breast, and then his...
Don't know, but the chances are that Peter was very close. And yet, he wasn't. Why would Peter not ask Jesus himself? Why does he ask John to ask Jesus? And you know, Christians do this all the time, and it's a mistake. Sometimes Christians will ask pastors, well, what's God's will for my life? You're asking the wrong person. Or some question about a doctrine will come up. And somebody will say, well, I'll write to brother so-and-so and see what his opinion is on this. Or I'll write to somebody else, or I'll go and ask somebody. I'll go to brother knows it all. And I'll ask him about it.
You should ask God.
Yes, exactly. Don't we have direct access to the throne of God? No, of course not, but it does make a point, doesn't it? Because later he does have the Holy Spirit, and he's still wrong about the fellowship of the saints. And Paul has to straighten him out in a very straightforward manner. Don't you think that if it could have been done any other way, Paul would have done it some other way rather than to brat him on the snout right in public in front of everybody? Because that's what it took. And so, here we have the first pope asking Brother John to ask the Lord something. Immediately we start to see that there's some distance between Jesus and Peter at this point. Peter already is following afar off. Why? well, Peter's heart isn't quite right with the Lord Jesus. Does Jesus love Peter? Sure he does. Isn't it interesting that when Jesus says, one of you shall betray me, Peter immediately rises up. No, even though all these here, even though all these here should forsake you and fly, I'll never do it. How does Shakespeare put it? Methinks thou protesteth too much. Something like that. It's possible, but if you look in on the scene pretty close here and you see what Peter has done up to this point, do you suppose Peter was pretty miffed because James and John had mom come and talk to Jesus about who was going to sit next to him in heaven? It's possible, but I think Jesus was very careful, even in the case of Judas, not to play favorites.
But I do think that Peter observed the relationship between John and Jesus, because even John said, I'm the one that he loves.
That's true.
You know, so he knew that.
But there's quite a difference here. Look at verse 23. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Isn't it interesting that John does not name himself?
That's what he calls himself in this whole...
Mm-hmm, exactly. In other words, he's not making some boast that he's closer to Jesus than any of the other disciples. And why is it that John is in this spot? Because he wanted to be in that spot. If Peter had wanted to be in that spot, John being the junior member of the team, don't you suppose John would have given way and said, okay, Peter, you can sit next to Jesus. Why is Jesus there? Because he loves Jesus and wants to be close to him. Peter could have had that spot, or any of the other disciples. Judas could have had that spot.
He looked like pretty close to Jesus too, because
well, he is, of course. Of course. But I'm making a point here. Is John saying that Jesus didn't love the other disciples? No, he's not saying that. What he is saying is that he wanted to be close to Jesus, and because he wanted to be close to Jesus, he put himself there. This isn't a teacher's pet kind of thing.
You know, some of us are, it's personality traits too. Some are just more reserved than others.
That is true. That is true. But don't you think that the love of Jesus transcends personality?
Absolutely.
Yeah, so there is something here. We're going to find that Peter's going to follow afar off after that the temple guards arrest the Lord Jesus. The reason that he's going to follow afar off is because he's already not as close as he ought to be. And that's why he goes to John here, when he had the same opportunity to ask Jesus as John did. Which brings us to something else. Isn't it interesting that Jesus has an answer for John? As soon as John asks him, Jesus tells him. If Peter had asked, do you suppose Jesus would have told Peter? See what this closeness to the Lord did? It gave John the confidence to go directly to Jesus and ask him, because he might have beckoned back to Peter and said, well, why don't you ask him? That's one of the things about being close to the Lord, like John is here, and that's very instructive. John could ask the Lord anything. But Peter apparently couldn't. Maybe he didn't want to hear the answer.
Maybe he didn't even have the wherewithal to know the question.
Yes. But he does at this time because he's actually heard the Lord and what he has said up to this point. Okay, one of you. Now, there's something else I think I probably should bring out here. You know, there's this great argument today among anthropologists on whether heredity or environment is the most important thing in shaping a human character. Is it who your ancestors were, or is it the environment that you grew up in? That's a great question, isn't it? Well, isn't it kind of instructive here that Judas has been in the perfect environment? He's been in the same environment that John has. Are we almost ready to say so much for environment? Isn't it interesting that people in a church where, let's just say, 90% of the people are very close spiritually to Jesus, and that other 10% are the troublemakers? They're in the same environment, aren't they? And yet you find this in every group of believers. Satan always has infiltrators. He's always ready to use anybody that he can bend to his purpose. Does that necessarily mean they're lost? No. Saved people can do some pretty stupid things too, but you get the flesh and the devil working together, especially if they're following the Lord afar off. Problems can arise. So much for environment. So much for the idea, well, he grew up in church. What about heredity? Pausing to let you think about this just for a moment. The proper question would be, which heredity, wouldn't it? The heredity we got from Adam, or the heredity that we got from Christ? You see, the problem with all of us is we all have that common heredity in having our beginning in Adam. That's a problem for us, isn't it? And it'll continue to be until we're absent from the body and present with the Lord. So these are some interesting things to think about here. So Judas seems to be above suspicion until this point. Verse 26. Jesus answered, "He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it." Now, you'd have to be familiar with Oriental custom here, I suppose, to understand this. But in Oriental custom, when the host directly gives something to a guest, it puts them in a position of honor. Even in Oriental cultures today, the guests of honor have special places that they sit at the table. And if you're having a chicken, it'll have its head attached, and the host will point the head at some favored person. Judas has just been placed in a position of honor. Jesus is the host. He personally takes a sop and dips it and then hands it to Judas. So if you understand Oriental custom, then you understand here that Judas has just been given the supreme opportunity to repent. And isn't it interesting that Jesus says, "He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it," and when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. This is the same as Judas spitting in the face of his host. This is a supreme insult. Well, the die is cast because Judas receives the sop. He takes that place of honor that the Lord has offered him and then defiles it by inviting Satan in. At the very same time, as soon as Judas received the sop, that was the last straw. Now the die is cast, and that's why verse number 27 tells us, and after the sop, after he receives the sop, Satan entered into him. And this also is significant, because I think we know that Satan is only have said to personally indwelt to humans in all of the scriptures. That's why some people believe that it's Judas Iscariot resurrected is the Antichrist. Now that's speculation, but you could see why they might think that. Because after this Antichrist receives the fatal wound, Satan personally indwells the Antichrist, and then he becomes the beast. Nonetheless, Satan enters into him. What does that tell you? Satan has been right there, right in the middle of this holy conclave. Satan is present, always watching to see where he can get an advantage. Now, does Satan already know that Judas is his man? Sure. I think a good question is, can Satan at his own will indwell human beings? Yes. If Satan were not on short leash, would he have already had his ministering spirits, demons, indwell every human being on the planet? Of course he would. But there's a hand of restraint. He that letteth will let, as the scripture says, or he that preventeth will prevent until he's taken out of the way. And that's one of the things that makes the time of Jacob's trouble so dangerous. Because now Satan is freer to go about and deceive and wreak havoc than he is today. Nevertheless, the point here is, he's never far away. Satan personally? No. But he has all sorts of lieutenants. He has a third of the angelic host to do his bidding. What's their number? I don't know, but it's a very large number. We're told that in the scriptures. There's a great angelic host. He's got plenty of workers. Are they ever far off? No. Are they always seeking advantage? Yes, of course they are. They're looking for any entrance that they can gain by any means. Well, here's Satan himself. Judas must be a pretty important character in Satan's economy here, because now it's personal. He's not going to send one of his helpers. He's not even going to send his first lieutenant. He's going to handle this one himself. And indeed, he does. And we see here that after the sop, Satan enters into him, and then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Don't you wonder who the him is here in verse 27? Kind of interesting, isn't it? After the sop, Satan entered into him. Well, that him is easy enough. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest do quickly. Or is Satan that's within him? Sure, who's the mastermind behind all of this?
Well, the first him is Judas, and the second him, I think, is Satan.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. It very well could be. Now, once again, this is conjecture. But who's running the show at this point? Is it Judas anymore? No. It's really Satan in complete control of Judas. Judas is a willing victim. Now that's going to be interesting, because we are going to see that Jesus also is a willing victim. Only he's not a victim. He's a sacrifice. There's a great difference. Let's pray.